This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 125. Today we begin round three of our Christ and Culture discussion with Doug Wilson. Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we thank everyone who helps to make this program possible. To read more about how you can contribute, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 125, and my name is Camden Busey. Today we are continuing our Christ and Culture series, and this marks the beginning of the third and final round of this discussion. We have sought to bring together several different perspectives on the subject, and today we are very pleased to share the final remarks from Doug Wilson. Mr. Wilson is pastor at Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho, and faculty member at New St. Andrews College. If you would like to hear each episode from rounds 1 and 2 with Bill Dennison, Daryl Hart, Nelson Klosterman, in addition to Doug Wilson, please visit reformedforum.org. There you will find our complete Christ and Culture series, as well as hundreds of other episodes on various issues in Reformed theology. With that, let's begin today's episode. Here is Doug Wilson.
The thing that strikes me, obviously, as I think it was becoming apparent to some of the other speakers, is that Klosterman and I appear to be maybe huddled together in one corner, and maybe Daryl and Bill Dennison in another, where there's more affinity, let's say. And I'm not saying absolute agreement down the line, but more affinity. And the thing that struck me in listening to this discussion is how much more work needs to be done to disentangle the various issues that are involved. And the main variable that seems to me to be one that needs to be taken into account more as we discuss these things is the variable of time and history. So there's a tendency, I think, when we talk about these issues, to talk about the city of God, the city of man, or the visible church and the invisible church, or the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, and heaven and earth, and so on, as though these were static realities, that whatever you would say about heaven and earth in 500 AD or 500 BC is what you could say about it in 2010, or whatever you would say about the city of God and the city of man in Augustine's time is the same thing you could say about it in 1650 or in the year, 2500. But if history matters, and I would throw in a wild card, if infant baptism is true, if infant baptism is valid, a valid way to think ecclesiologically, then you have to make room for immaturity. What's the difference between an immature kingdom of God and a mature kingdom of God, or an immature visible church and a mature visible church? What happens when civilizations are baptized in infancy? Well, what people do is they look back at the time of Constantine and say, well, here's Christian civilization in the terrible twos, right? And then they say, well, that's the way Christian civilization has to be necessarily for all time. They're not taking history into account. They're not taking maturation into account. And I think that perfectionistic impulse is at bottom an Anabaptist impulse. We want to make distinctions, theological distinctions, and we put the kingdom of God here and the kingdom of man here and all these different places and things in different places, and we want them to stay put. All right, but what happens, for example, when you get the city of God down, right, and then you get the city of man down? Okay, we've got everything's nice and tidy, and it's 250 AD, and then Constantine converts. Okay, darn. All right, now things just slopped over, right? When in the categories start to slop into each other. So, for example, in Daryl Hart's last response, he mentioned the issue of the church and members of the church being disciplined and that sort of thing, within the confines of the church. And then he says, now, what responsibility do we have to discipline the culture outside? Well, I would say none whatever. We don't have any responsibility to discipline the culture outside as an unbelieving culture. But what do we do when a member of our church becomes a magistrate? Unless we have a responsibility to go off in the woods and build a commune, then we will necessarily find ourselves confronting the situation of what to do with biomedical ethics when our members or men who are on the session are also medical doctors doing genetic research. What does the church have to say about that? Well, the Bible, the church doesn't have anything to do with how to hold your Petri dish and how to do the nuts and bolts science. But the church does have something to say about life issues. What is a human being, for example? And we could find areas where our disciplines, our spheres, to use Kuyper's categories, overlap. The illustration I use is, let's say a mathematician goes into a cafe and orders, three eggs over easy, and the cook sends out two eggs over easy, and the mathematician complains, and then the cook says, "Don't tell me how to do my job. I'm the cook here." And the mathematician says, "Well, I can't cook, but I can count, and that's my discipline, that's my area of expertise." So, does the church, in its capacity as a church, have the authority to tell a member of its congregation that you may not work as a medical researcher developing abortifacients? Do we have that authority? Well, I think so. Does the church, as the church, have the authority to tell President Theodosius that he can't firebomb Thessalonica because he's mad at them, right? Well, all of a sudden, we find areas where politics and church discipline overlap, and we get that problem when Christians become magistrates. So if it's lawful for a Christian to become a magistrate at all, And we reject the Anabaptist option. Does that make sense? If we walk away from that, then and members of the church, Christians in good standing, are also now out in public doing things, holding jobs, pursuing vocations. The church doesn't have the authority to tell a magistrate, for example, the arcane inner workings of how a bill becomes a law. The church doesn't have that authority. But if the church, if the magistrate is contemplating a bill that declared black people to not be human beings, then the church would have something to say to him, and would discipline him for getting the wrong answer. Would discipline him for dehumanizing the image of God. And so, as long as there's an intersection between the church and the public sphere, an intersection made possible by the legitimacy of that calling, then you have constantly before you the responsibility of the church to speak to those issues as the church. For example, as best I understand Daryl Hart's point, he doesn't want the church to be speaking in the public square in a thus saith the Lord manner, right? But I don't see how we can get away from it. If we say, look, that realm belongs to the devil, and we will discipline our members for being in that realm, for holding office, let's say, which is what the Anabaptists do. As soon as you say no, that's too extreme. This is a lawful pursuit. then you create the possibility, and if there are a large number of people doing it, the likelihood that there will be people sinning in their respective pursuits. So the Bible doesn't say anything about church members being hardware store owners. It says something about, but if I've got a member of my church who's a hardware store owner and he's stealing from people in his business, I do have something to say about that as a pastor. All right, so that means necessarily that the church, in order to discipline magistrates and ultimately citizens, for example, because let's say you had let's say as a pastor, I'm confronted with a resurgent Nazi party, and there are Reformed churches in Europe that are going to be dealing with this in the not too distant future, when there's blowback. You know, if we see the continued Islamization of Europe, and then you have the rise of openly racist political parties as part of the blowback, what is the church? What do I have to say? You know, to people in my church, church members who took vows, who belong to neo-Nazi parties. What do I do? Right? Well, I can tell you what I would do as a non-radical Two Kingdom guy. I would discipline them. I'd bring charges against them and say, you can't be a professing Christian and do that. You can't live that way. That's inconsistent with your baptismal vows, and we're going to talk to you about it. But that means that you have to have some doctrine of slop, some doctrine of how these realms get into one another's realms. And one of the things that just strikes me about a lot of these conversations is it's as though we believe that each one of these categories, whatever it is, visible, invisible church, or kingdom of God, kingdom of man, city of God, city of man, we think that each one of them is in a watertight Tupperware container and doesn't have anything to do with that there's no traffic between them. But there's constant traffic between them. You know, how many hats do I put on in the course of one day? I'm a citizen, I'm a father, I'm a grandfather, I'm a husband, I'm a son, I'm a pastor, I'm an elder, I'm a preacher, you know, and I find myself in different relationships all the time, and it's getting tiring jumping from one Tupperware container to another. I have to have some doctrine of permeable walls between these entities. And so I can make distinctions between them, but I can't really separate them. And I believe that many of the discussions that we're having today assume too much of a static reality that, you know, two kingdoms, you know, here are the two kingdoms. Well, if I'm a citizen, if I've got dual citizenship, let's say, of between one earthly kingdom and another earthly kingdom, you know, I have to know when I'm functioning in what capacity with each. And if, in order to be a subject of two kingdoms, I've got to know, all right, what's the principle of integration? What's the principle for sorting all this out? And you can't, I believe that it's really the Anabaptist impulse to separate them. That's the perfectionistic impulse. Let's separate them so we can keep everything clean and tidy. And that's because the Anabaptists don't like the idea of baptizing a squalling infant who is going to do and say all sorts of immature things as a baptized Christian for many years to come. So when you ask someone, for example, the natural impulse among evangelicals is to see the conversion of Constantine as an unmitigated disaster, right? This was a terrible thing for the church. Well, wait, I can understand the temptations that come from that came from that, right? There are all sorts of temptations that come from that. If you, but that, how does that make it a disaster? When I enroll in a math class, the first thing I run into is math problems and the possibility of flunking a math test. It doesn't follow from that that it was bad to enroll in the class, right? So there are all sorts of things that we got wrong the first time we took the Christendom course. You know, there are tests and quizzes that we flunked, and God is going to make the Christian church take the Christendom course again and pass it this time. You know, I want to argue for Christendom 2.0, and I think that I think that the people who don't want to enroll in the course at all, and who say the reason we had all these math problems is we enrolled in the math course to begin with. Well, that's true, you know, self-evidently true on one level, but it's not an argument for not enrolling in the course, right? So if you say, well, the conversion of Constantine was an unmitigated disaster, and I say, well, okay, there were temptations, there were problems came from it, but it was, in the long run, a very good thing that that happened, because I don't want, as a Christian, to say that the Roman Empire should have kept throwing Christians to the lions. Right. Well, what do you mean? So if this is a disaster, well, compared to what? You can't compare it to an ideal society on some utopian planet somewhere. You have to complain. You have to compare it to what was going on before. What was going on before was the hatred and persecution of God's people, which stopped. Then we had a new set of problems, many of which we failed to solve, many of which we stumbled over. Well, let's not do that next time. Let's learn. I really appreciated Dr. Klosterman's comment on the Belgic, on Belgic 36, and I that really resonated with me. And this is maybe a surprising turn, I also agreed with Daryl Hart's observation that you can't really occupy a middle space between this, you know, where the civil magistrate recognizes the first table of the law and then fails to enforce it. So the original Belgic confession had the magistrate with a duty to suppress idolatry with the sword, and that was toned down at the instigation of Kuyper, so that now the civil magistrate is simply supposed to make life happy for the Christian church, for, you know, to smooth the way for the spread of the kingdom of God and so on. And Daryl pointed out rightly that that's falling between two stools. And I would make because in what sense does it make sense for the magistrate to recognize the authority of the first table of the law and then not enforce it? I would want to say that, yeah, there is a duty to enforce the first table of the law, just like the second table, but let's not rush to assume that we know what enforcement looks like. How should the magistrate promote and enforce the first table of the law under the new covenant now that Christ has come? That doesn't necessarily mean a bunch of reformed Ayatollah weirdbeards, you know, issuing fatwas against, you know, someone who had a sinful, idolatrous belief about God in his heart. I don't believe that that's what the civil magistrate, I don't believe that the magistrate has the authority to do that kind of thing at all, and so we need to do a lot of Bible study about this. But there are several things about it. Number one, in the radical two kingdoms camp, they're really where they are. They need to take an exception to Belgic 36, even in its watered down form. They need to take an exception to that because they don't believe that that's what the magistrate ought to be doing at all. So everybody who, every R2K guy who is under the three forms of unity needs to register his exception to that part of the Belgic Confession, because he doesn't, R2K theology and what that article says are inconsistent. At the same time, I think Daryl's got a point where trying to accommodate yourself to sort of Enlightenment secular state pieties and the residue of the former Christendom mentality, that residue still being in the Belgic Confession, even in its toned down version, is inconsistent with itself. That doesn't line up with the scripture. Now, I subscribe to the Westminster Confession, and I subscribe to the Westminster Confession in its original British version, not the toned down American version at this point. So this is a very relevant and pressing issue. I would simply point out that on this issue, I'm being confessional in an originalist sense. The original Reformed confessions were pro-Christendom. And anybody who is anti-Christendom is not in sync with the original Reformed impetus, which is, you know, this being a free country, it's, you know, that's okay. But just don't pretend that you're standing with the original Reformers when you're not, when you think that they missed something big like that. I had a kind of a weird pilgrimage into the Reformed world. I grew up in the Baptistic evangelical world, and many of the things that I thought I was leaving, I found were awaiting me in the Reformed world. You know, so I converted from broad evangelicalism to a Reformed world in my view, a result of listening to tapes and reading books and that sort of thing, and came into a Kuyperian understanding of Reformed theology generally, not in every detail, but and then I've been sort of shocked almost at some of the debates that are going on within the Reformed world. Like it's as though it's somebody grew up wearing gray, a Confederate gray, and then decided to switch sides and he went over to the Yankees and was shocked to discover half the staff there were wearing gray too. wait a minute. I believe that we need to realize one of the things that we can do, I think, to make our debates far more amicable is to step back, realize that theology, even within the Reformed world, is in a state of flux and chaos, and we ought not to pretend that it's all settled nice and tidy. You know, it really isn't. And so I want to argue for the historic Reformed view on culture, Christ, culture, Christendom, and I want to recognize that not everybody who is an heir of that position institutionally actually holds to it. We need to recognize that we're having this debate, and we're having this debate not only amongst ourselves, but also with the founders of our tradition.
Thank you for listening to this installment of our Christ and Culture discussion. Visit reformedforum.org for more information and a place to comment and interact with other listeners. And let us know what you think by emailing us at mail@reformedforum.org or Twittering us @reformedforum. And let me remind you, of course, that Christ the Center is listener-supported. Please help us continue to produce content like this Christ and Culture series by sending us a donation to Reformed Forum at P.O. Box 27422, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania 19118. Thank you so much for listening, and thank you all for your support. And we look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.